As you know, the Bible, the Word of God, the written Word of God is declared in the Scriptures as it has been written for you and I. The Scriptures were written for the church class, for the body of Christ, and for our edification. And we do well to study the Scriptures. We learn much from the Scriptures, especially the Old Testament. And I thought today we would discuss a little bit of the life of one of the Old Testament patriarchs and some of the lessons we can learn from the servant Moses. We know that Moses was a very, very humble servant to the Heavenly Father. And there were many great things that had taken place during his lifetime. In fact, the Heavenly Father had used him extensively in his service with the Israelites. And our thoughts are going to be concentrated at first in the book of Numbers, the 20th chapter. And our lesson as we get into it, we're going to read from that. But our lesson gets into it. I'm going to give you a little bit of setup with it. It bears a little setup. Now, we know that Moses was put in charge of leading the Israelites, and they had wandered in the wilderness for some 40 years. Now, where we come across Numbers, the 20th chapter, we find them at the end of this wilderness journey, at the end of this 40 years. And it was 40 years since God had secured their freedom from the land of Egypt. And Moses had been installed as their leader. And how many times we have discussed Moses and the wilderness experience. And it's kind of ironic because when I think of the wilderness, I think of a little bit north of here, the great northwest. And I think of huge tall trees and mountains and rushing water and wild animals. And I can tell you, brethren, this wilderness that Moses and the Israelites endured was nothing like that. In fact, it was barren. It was a wasteland. It was very harsh. It had no animal life, no trees, no water. In fact, it was a desert. There was no shelter. In fact, by definition, a desert is deemed that an area that has an insufficient amount of rainfall to support a certain amount of life. And that's exactly what this is. But yet God, in His wisdom, allowed His people to wander in this wilderness, in this harsh, barren land for 40-some years. And that was for a reason. And as many of you know and realize, it was because of the national sin that Egypt had committed. And that was for being unfaithful. When Moses had left them initially to receive the Ten Commandments, and they turned almost immediately to making a graven image in lieu of serving the Heavenly Father after He had triumphantly taken them out of the bondage that they had so long cried for. But nonetheless, they were permitted to wander in this wilderness, this harsh, barren land, for 40-some years under the tutelage of Moses. And this is where we pick up our thoughts. Numbers, the 20th chapter. And the very first verse confirms what a harsh environment this was. In fact, it describes it as a desert. The children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin in the first month, where Miriam had died and was buried. And the second verse presents the dilemma that we wanted to look at. And it says, there was no water for the congregation. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. So Moses being the natural leader, they came to Moses and said, Moses, we need water. We are in a desert. We need to survive. We can't survive without water. So they came to Moses complaining about their lack of water. Now, verses 3, 4, and 5, we're not going to read them all, but just scan over them. It says that the people had chided Moses. And they, you know, saying things like, why would God, would God that we had died when our brethren died before, that you brought us out of this land where we had, at least we had food and drink and water and cattle to bring us into this barren and harsh land. As if to say, Moses, how dare you? How dare you bring us out of bondage and bring us into this desert to wander around for all this time? As if Moses had something to do with it. Moses was just the annunciator. Moses was just doing the will of God. Moses was bringing the people and doing what God had told him. Moses didn't decide these things, as we all well know. But the people didn't see it at that. And they actually, to the point where they wanted to stone Moses. It was that bad. They actually held this against Moses and over his head so deeply that they wanted to take his life. And God allowed this hardship, allowed them to wander in this wilderness, this barren land, for 40 years. And as I said, it was for specific reasons. There was actually two reasons. One was for their lack of faith, their nationally their lack of faith. When we talk of Israel, we talk about them as a nation. And the sins that were held against them as a nation, we like to term them as national sins or national debts that they did. And this one in particular was their lack of faith. They were permitted to wander around in the wilderness. And in fact, if you remember the history and the account of this, they were permitted to wander around in this wilderness until all of the ones who were involved in that lack of faith situation died off. And then their children are the ones that went into the land, the promised land of Canaan. But God allowed that for that reason. But also, and if you think about it symbolically, it was a barren land. There was no water. There was no food. There was no shelter. It was a desert. How did they survive for some 40 years? Because of God. God sustained them. That's true, sister, whoever said that. It was because of God provided everything they needed to keep them alive through that wilderness journey, through that barren wasteland that they endured. And God proved that to you and I, at least. But the peoples were very short-sighted. They had just left, well, it was 40-some years before that, but they had just left Egypt. And remember, and I know every one of us can remember the movie Cecil B. DeMille's and the Ten Commandments, and on the grand scale, the miracles that God had performed to obtain their freedom. And I can only imagine that they were even on a more grand scale had we witnessed them in person. But on such a grand scale, and how short-sighted these people were, that they saw the hand of God literally in their lives, but yet the first opportunity, the first chance they get, they turned on Moses and they murmured towards God. How quickly they forget. They were very short-sighted. In fact, there's a term that the world uses, and I know every one of you have heard this, and it comes from that specific time in history. And it's called a biblical proportion. And people use that to refer to the grand scale that God took care of the peoples of Israel when He secured their freedom from Egypt. And they still use that today. So what an impact they had, not only on the peoples of Israel at that time and us as Bible students, but the whole world. They still talk about stuff like that. But yet they forgot, and they murmured. And in verse 6, it says, "And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly and to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." This is where I think we'd like to underline this, if we could, in our minds. "They fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them." They fell upon their faces. Moses had he was emotionally exhausted. He had been the deliverer, the annunciator to these people for 40 some years. And every time that they ran into an obstacle, they turned against Moses, they turned against Aaron, they turned against God, they murmured, they complained, they whined. They were tough people. And Moses bore the brunt of it. Moses took it personally. And you can feel his frustration in verse 6 where it says he fell on his face in the presence of the Heavenly Father. What am I to do? What am I to do? He took it personally. In fact, there is a similar situation in the Scriptures where an individual fell on his face, prostrated himself before the presence of God. Does anybody remember what that is? It took place in the Garden of Gethsemane. Our Lord, it says, He prostrated Himself on the ground. He fell on His face. He was emotionally drained. And the reason I'm emphasizing this is this is where Moses was. He was exhausted. And he comes to the Heavenly Father and he says, "Lord, they need water. What do I do?" Now Moses and Aaron's life, throughout their years, they were a testament to being faithful to the Heavenly Father. They were always faithful. They were good, humble servants of the Heavenly Father, always doing the will of God, always refraining from doing evil and bad. They knew that God would deliver his people. They knew that God would correct us, but it was just that last straw that Moses hit. And God tells him in verse 8 of his intentions. And he says, take your rod, Moses, and gather the assembly outside. And take thy brother, and he says, and speak unto the rock before their eyes. And they and it shall give forth water, and thou shalt bring forth water to them. He says, speak ye unto the rock. Do it in front of the whole congregation. Take your rod in your hand, and you go out there in front of everybody and speak to this rock. And it's going to, I promise you, it'll give you water. Now, I want to stop there. We're going to stop there and hold that thought for a moment. This was not the first time in the nation of Israel that a situation like this happened. And I know most of you can recall it. But this almost an identical situation took place 40-some years before this. So just hold on to those thoughts and let's compare those two. If you go back to the book of Exodus, the 17th chapter, you're going to find almost identical situation. But there was a 40-year difference in time. This took place almost immediately after they left the bonds of Egypt. And they first found themselves in this barren wasteland, this desert. And if you read the first several scriptures, it basically gives you the same thought. Second verse, wherefore the people did chide Moses. Give us water to drink. Why chide thee? Why tempt the Lord? People thirsted for water. The people murmured against Moses. Why have you brought us out of this land to kill us? We had food, we had water. And in fact, it was almost to the same level of intensity where they wanted to stone Moses and Aaron again. Almost identical. But there is specifically one difference. And if you look down at verse 6 in chapter 17 of Exodus, and there's the major difference here. It's how Moses was instructed to fetch the water for the people. And in this first example in Exodus, which took place almost immediately after their exit from Egypt, God said, behold, I will stand before there upon the rock of Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come out water. So in the first instance, Moses was instructed to take his staff and to smite the rock. 40 years later, Moses was instructed to speak to the rock. So that was almost an identical situation. Now, I was reading some research by Brother Russell. And it was actually very interesting. And I want to pass this on to you because it makes a lot of sense. And if you reason it out, it makes a whole lot of sense. You figure, when the Israelites departed Egypt, and when God secured their freedom, and Moses marched them out and took them across the Red Sea into the wilderness, there were myriads. There were thousands. There were actually millions, at least a million, maybe as many as 2 million Israelites made this exodus. Now think about this. If you had to supply water, if I had to give everybody in this room a drink, there's not enough bottles on that table over here to give everybody. I'd have to get at least 3 times as much. Can you imagine having to give water to a couple of million people? And this wasn't just one drink. This had to sustain them in this wilderness. And not only them, but their animals. So imagine the amount of water that they needed. So when Moses struck the rock, Brother Russell did some research on this, and like I said, I appreciate it very much, and it makes a lot of sense, that when he struck this rock, it not only gushed out water, but it almost flowed like a little river or a stream. And throughout their next umpteen years, up until almost 40 years, this stream provided them a constant supply of water through this wilderness. And that seems to make a lot of sense, doesn't it? It makes a whole lot of sense. In fact, there are details in the books while they were in the wilderness that said that they went and harvested some of their crops, and they harvested some fruit from the trees. Where else would it have come from in the desert? It had to come from this water supply. But the important thing is, where did the water come from? Of course, it came from the rock, but it came from the Heavenly Father. Heavenly Father provided them the water. I think that's interesting, and I think that makes a lot of sense. So, okay, now back to that first example in Numbers, when Moses was told to speak unto the rock. Now, we had already discussed Moses' frustration. He was so frustrated, emotionally drained, says he fell before the Lord in the tabernacle, the door of the tabernacle. What do I do, Lord? What do I do? Please help me. The Lord says, this is what you do. Moses was a humble servant. He was known as the meekest man in all the world. But yet, in Exodus, in this example, he did something so out of character. He had such a lapse of judgment that it's so conflicting to his natural tendencies as the servant of God that he was and had been prior to that. But in the second example, in the end of the 40 years in the wilderness, when he was told to speak to the rock, he went up to it and in frustration he smote the rock. He hit the rock. Not only once, but he hit it a second time. You look in, let's see, where am I at here? Numbers. In the wrong book here. That's in the 20th chapter. It wasn't so much, that was bad enough that Moses smote the rock in the second experience after he was told to speak to it. But it's what he did after that just complicated and compounded the whole situation. And in verse 10, before he struck that rock, this was in the end of the second 40 years. It says, Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch water out of this rock? Did you catch that? We. Now, we could take that two ways. He could be referring to himself and Aaron. Must we, me and Aaron, my brother, get water for you, stiff-necked people? But I don't think that's what it was. I think he was referring to the heavenly Father. And he said, must we get water from you, from this rock for you? Must we get this from you? What a lapse of judgment. So untypical of Moses. That humble servant, that meekest man in the world. And regardless of why he did that, it was wrong. It was disobedient to the Heavenly Father. And because of it, the Heavenly Father forbid him to enter into that promised land, into Canaan. But the people were still blessed. They did receive their water. Now, you might think initially, when you come across it, you think, wow, that was pretty harsh. The Heavenly Father, he was such a good servant all those many years. And he had that one lapse in judgment. And the Heavenly Father didn't permit him to enter into that land. That seems harsh. For that momentary outburst, for that small lapse in judgment. Because he was such a dedicated servant. But that's what God's will was. Regardless of what we think, that's what God's will was. But there is reasons for that. And one of them possibly is that Moses, representing the law of covenant, and the crossing over into the promised land, was representative of the world trend of going into the kingdom, and that the law covenant will not be in effect in the kingdom. So there's other reasons too. God has his reasons. And we can surmise and come with a lot of good conclusions. But nonetheless, physically, Moses wasn't allowed because of what he had done. But the aspect of Moses and why that was wrong, that he smote the rock, has a symbolic application. And that's what you and I are interested in, isn't it? It lies in the picture, in the symbolism of what he had done. Specifically, when he smote that rock. And if you look at what the rock represented in both cases, it makes a lot of sense. The rock represented our Lord, Christ, the Son of God. And in the first example, it makes so much sense that it shows significantly that our Lord had to be smitten. His life had to be given so that mankind could have salvation. Had to be smitten. It symbolized his death. And consequently, after our Lord had died, was symbolically smitten, he promised the disciples, the apostles, the Comforter. And the water, the Holy Spirit, flowed after he was smitten. And that's also pictured in that symbolism, I think, quite nicely. And the water, or the Holy Spirit, did not come until after his death. It was after 50 days, after our Lord had risen from the grave, on the day of Pentecost, his followers, the disciples and the apostles received the Holy Spirit. And it has been flowing from that rock like a stream in the wilderness since then, brother. And you and I partake of that same Holy Spirit, that same water of life that's come from that rock, our Lord Jesus in his life, that was given. Now, smiting of the rock one time represented that our Lord had to die for mankind once. It wasn't necessary for him to die again a second time. And when Moses unknowingly, unwittingly, in the second example, smote that rock, not only once but twice, but when he smote it again, he tainted that picture, didn't he? He changed that picture as if he would have had our Lord to die a second time. Wasn't necessary, wasn't right, didn't match the picture, therefore it upset the picture and the symbolisms of the Heavenly Father. There are some thoughts on why the second smiting happened. Brother Russell's thoughts were that it represents a class of those who have tasted and drank freely from the waters of life, the Holy Spirit, and for some reason in their consecrated life found it not as tasty, not sufficient, and actually reject the blood of Christ. And Brother Russell's thoughts were that this second smiting represented the class who fall from the graces of God, lose their opportunity to sacrifice their life forever, and go into second death. And we know, brethren, it's a very small percentage. We don't anticipate that being a lot, but nonetheless, it's a very real aspect of the Heavenly Father's plan. Brother Russell thinks that's how that second smiting in the case where he hit the right rock twice, comes in. But by Moses smiting that rock the second time, in the second example, in Numbers, and not speaking to it, he tainted that picture. He made it contrary. And I think you can all see that. As I said, our Lord had to die once for our salvation, for the world's salvation. Now, that's a very interesting lesson. Cross-referencing like that. I think it's not only interesting, but it's enlightening. I think that helps. I think there's some obvious lessons that come to mind. The first one, I think, is obedience. That's obvious. I think we realize from the examples not only that we have and the brethren have given us, but from the examples of the life of Moses. We have to be obedient 24/7. We can't be obedient up until a certain point and then say, okay, I'm going to take a break for a little bit. I'm going to have a lapse in judgment. I'm going to relax from the Lord's service. Doesn't work like that. We know that. It's until we take our last breath. And I think that's one of the obvious lessons from this. The Heavenly Father permits us to walk this narrow way. It's filled with many stones, many stumbling blocks, many pitfalls. Satan puts them in our way, hoping to trip us up. There's a lot of ways that we can become not pleasing to the Heavenly Father. So we have to be on constant guard. I think the other obvious lesson is humility. I think that we have to realize that we are nothing, brother. We bring nothing to this. We have no merit, no significance. There's nothing that we can give to the Lord that the Lord doesn't already have. He doesn't need anything that we have other than our desire to serve Him, to love Him. That's it. There's nothing we can do. I think these are a few of the obvious lessons that come to mind from this. But brethren, you know, as I was doing my research, as I was writing these thoughts down, I couldn't help but feel there was a greater lesson. And I kept going over in my head. There was a couple of scriptures that kept coming back into my head. And I don't know if they came to your head, but I'm going to put them there. Because I'm going to give you my thoughts on that. And the scriptures are Luke, the 11th chapter, the first verse. And it's going to bear just a little bit of explanation. And then John, the 15th chapter and the 16th verse. I'll read both of them for you. In Luke, the 11th chapter, the first verse, and it says, "And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of the disciples said, 'Lord, teach us to pray,' as John always also taught his disciples." And the other scripture that came to my mind is John, the 15th chapter and the 16th verse. And it's our Lord speaking, and he said, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you, that ye should go forth and bring forth fruit, that your fruit should remain, and whatsoever ye ask of the Father in my name, he shall give it to you." Brethren, we're talking about prayer. "Speak ye unto the rock." How do we communicate to the Heavenly Father? We don't put ourselves on his plane and say that we could speak to him. I know that's a stretch. But how do we communicate to the Heavenly Father? Through prayer, isn't it? "Speak ye unto the rock." And that's what kept coming back to my mind. The thoughts that keep coming back to my mind and the lessons. First, we have to acknowledge his greatness. Heavenly Father, you are truly God. There is no other. You are superior. You are the creator. And we are nothing. We have to acknowledge his perfection, his superiority, and our inferiorness. In fact, that is taught to us in the scriptures. And it's they deem it the model prayer. "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Always give honor and glory to the Heavenly Father first before you give him thanks for anything or ask him of anything. And then you complete the prayer by saying, "And we ask these in your Son's dear name," John 15:16. "Anything you ask in his name, it shall be given." There's a certain propriety. There's a properness, an etiquette that God demands in prayer to him. Acknowledge that he's the supreme being. He's the creator of all, and that we are nothing. In fact, it's interesting, in Matthew, the 6th chapter, the 8th verse, it tells us that God knows what we need before we even ask him. That's how grand his wisdom, his ultimate power is. He knows before we ask him what we need. I think a lot of the times the Heavenly Father allows us to struggle with things so that we can realize and learn the lesson as to what we need, then we can ask it. And I think the Heavenly Father permits that for our edification. It makes us more upright and walk more circumvently in his service, in his Son's footsteps. So there is a certain propriety in prayer, right? And as I said, even before we ask of it, the Heavenly Father knows. So brethren, that's how many times I've prayed, and I will go through the propriety as I know it. And I'll say, "Dear Heavenly Father, you are the Creator. Thank you. And thank you for being so good and so full of love that you would give me the opportunity to come to you as a son, as a footstep follower of your Son, and serve you." And then I would give the Heavenly Father an itemized list. And I'd say, "Heavenly Father, this is what you have to do. Heavenly Father, you have to fix this in my life, and you have to fix this in my life. And I'm pretty sure, Father, that I thought this out, that if you do that, I'm going to be a better servant to you. Do you realize what I did?" And I actually honestly did that. It was no different than Moses saying, "Must we fetch water from this rock?" I was putting myself on the same plane as the Heavenly Father. I did it unknowingly, and I don't do it anymore. But I realized that for all those years, how many thousands of prayers I may have offered to the Heavenly Father, I could have been doing better. It was innocent. I've been consecrated for 3 decades, 30-some years. And I was always comfortable with my prayers. I know that my brother David said it well. He says, "When you put this little apparatus in front of you, it changes a whole lot. It makes everybody nervous." Now, the Heavenly Father has blessed me with, I don't know what you call it. I enjoy getting up in front of people. I enjoy being up here and speaking to you, and it's an opportunity. And it's just been that way. And it doesn't make me nervous. And as you pray, you learn to pray. And as the years went by, I thought I was getting better and better. I was becoming more fluent. And I was pleasing the Heavenly Father more and more. in my open prayers and in outwardly amongst the brethren. And I did. I was more comfortable. But you know what? How arrogant of me to think that I could tell the Heavenly Father exactly what to fix in my life. So what I realized, brethren, is regardless of how many years we have in the truth or how many years we are serving the Heavenly Father, we can always do better. We can always do better. I'm very cognizant of the fact that I don't tell the Heavenly Father what I need. I ask Him what I need. And I leave it in the Lord's hands. And I don't say, Father, if you could take this away, I say, Father, your will be done. You know, the Heavenly Father is, He's full of love. He's the supreme being. His grace is sufficient. But He's also very patient. And I'm so thankful for that. You know, how many of us have dealt with teaching someone in our lives, whether it be our own children, whether it be others' children in Sunday schools, or our nephews, our nieces, but we've all come across that. We've all come across that experience of teaching as adults. In fact, I consider teaching it's a commission of ours, not only as humans and in the family of man, but especially, specifically, as footstep followers of our Lord. It is our duty to pass on our knowledge to those behind us, to help them, if we can, if we can help them. Of course, it's the Heavenly Father who gives the Holy Spirit. But it's our commission to teach those behind us. And we realize that our children or our those younger ones don't always learn as fast as we would like them. We would like to snap our fingers and get that information into their head. And it doesn't work like that. How much more patient our Heavenly Father is with us. You know, our relationship with our Heavenly Father is not restricted to a creator-servant type relationship. We have been called out of the world into this marvelous light, have been given the Holy Spirit. That is so unique, brother. And I don't have to tell every one of you here, everybody knows how wonderful that is. What a blessing, what a privilege that is. But we have been considered by the Heavenly Father as sons of God. So we don't just have a creator-servant type relationship with Him, do we? We have a real privilege of having a father to son relationship, or a son to a father relationship. And it's no different than in our natural lives. You know, many of you may have known my father, Brother George Falco. He passed on in 07, several years ago. He had had a stroke, and I was blessed and fortunate enough to take care of him for 9 years of his life before he passed away. And he was an elder. He was very devoted to the Heavenly Father service. But even before he had a stroke, I can remember I could go to my dad, and even after he had had a stroke and he was wheelchair bound and homebound, I could go to him with a problem. And I'd say, Dad, I don't know what to do. You know, whether it be financial, whether it be with neighbors, whatever it was. But you know what? I could trust that my dad would give me his full undivided attention, and whatever he thought, I knew that was sincerely his best effort, what he thought best for me. And that is no different than what the Heavenly Father has in our... In fact, it's greater. Our Heavenly Father wants us to succeed. And if we come to Him in that proper attitude, in that proper mental state, He wants to help us. He wants us to ask Him as children ask their father. You're not afraid of your father. I know sometimes in situations in the world it happens, but there's a love, there's a bond there in the natural existence of man. There's a bond there with our Heavenly Father. The Creator of this universe loves us like His own children. And it's not wrong for us to go to Him with that presence of mind. Our Father, which art in heaven. There's nothing the Heavenly Father wouldn't do for us to help us to succeed in serving Him. He welcomes our prayers. And it is His great pleasure to help us. And of course, I believe, as you know, that sometimes He allows us to wrestle with certain situations until, I think it's obvious that after we're done with it, until we have gotten the full lesson that he has intended for us. And he helps us. He allows us to wrestle with sometimes by going through a situation until you see it head on and until you see what the problems are and why they're happening, you won't get the full lesson. I think the Heavenly Father does that for us. So the Heavenly Father doesn't always answer our prayers immediately. That's the point I'm making. It's at his time frame, at his pace. But he does. And don't take that as a no. The Heavenly Father loves us. His wisdom is astounding. It's astounding. You know, the morning resolve is a quote from the Psalms, 116th chapter. Excuse me. 12th verse. It says, "What can I render unto the Lord this day for all his goodness and mercies toward me?" And I like to keep in mind, specifically now, since I've learned this lesson, that not only what can I render unto the Lord, but what more can I render unto the Lord? What more can I give the Lord for all his benefits that he has given towards me? You know, brethren, we have so much in common. So much. We have been blessed. Blessed to have been given this marvelous light. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Creator, the Spirit of the God of this universe, to understand some spiritual aspects of his plans, to know that there is something better. That man is bought and paid for, and that there is a kingdom coming. And that we have an opportunity to give our lives in service to that, that we might make it in heaven. It's phenomenal. It brings tears to our eyes. It's hard to contain those thoughts. And we all have that in common, don't we? We have been blessed by his Spirit to get a small glimpse into his character, the Heavenly Father's character, what he is like. And you know what I see, and I'm sure you see it too? I see love. I see love. And then when the scriptures declare that God is love, that God so loved the world, the more I learn of the truth and the plans of God, the more I realize that it doesn't even say enough how wonderful he is. So, with that understanding, whatever I can do to please my Creator, to please God, to please my Father, I'm going to do it. And if it takes 30 years of doing it wrong and finally it's brought to my attention, thank the Lord he let me find that out. I know it's each one of our desires to please the Heavenly Father more and more. And in closing, brethren, in conclusion, as we walk this narrow way, we always may find that how we've done something in service to the Heavenly Father and service to the brethren was good, but we must be open to a better way to do things, that we might additionally please our Heavenly Father. And may we all seek ways to improve our character, improve this character transformation, and seek more diligently ways that we might be pleasing to our Heavenly Father and be more like his wonderful and perfect Son, our Lord and Master Jesus. Amen.